Miss Larry. And I like your tie, too, Larry. I mean, I'll bet you if you plug that thing in, it'll light up and say, Sea Rock City, right? Well, thank you all for your hospitality. We had a wonderful meal over at Del and Winnie's. Winnie, you know, is a gourmet cook. And we had a delightful meal. I've never had cornflakes with mushrooms on them before. I thought that was really... You wouldn't think it'd be fit to eat, but it wasn't bad. Well, Romans 8 on page 1088. I never can preach for very long without getting to the book of Romans. I'll just freely confess it's my favorite book in the New Testament for a number of reasons, which I won't go into. I spent more years studying the book of Romans, trying to figure out what it's really saying than any other book in the New Testament. I think Paul was writing about the book of Romans, Peter was, when he made reference to the writings of Paul, some of which are hard to understand. Now, Romans 8 is right in the middle of the book of Romans, and so it's important that we establish a context so we see how that what we're looking at fits into the total picture. The book of Romans is, while it's a deeply theological book, it is about a comparatively simple subject. It is about fellowship, that and nothing else. What is going on in Romans is this, that the church in Rome was made up of Christians, some of whom were Jews, and some of whom were Gentiles. Now, this was before the church growth experts got a hold of the church and decided that homogeneous churches grow the best, that you only have one culture in the church. And they just made a big mistake, and they had two cultures in this church, Jews and Gentiles. And they were having a terrible time accepting one another. And the issue really came to a head in their agape love feast. As you might or might not know, that the early church met not in the mornings, in the first century, met not in the morning, but in the evenings. During the early centuries of the church, it was a Jewish church, early decades of the church, primarily. For the first 10 years, it was nothing but Jewish. And they met on what we call Saturday night, because the first day of the week began at 6 o'clock in the evening for the Jews. Now, later on, when the church became predominantly Gentile, they met on what we would call our Sunday night. They did not meet in the mornings. Everybody had to work. A good part of the church were slaves. You find many references to this in the New Testament. But even those who weren't slaves had to work during the day. And they met in the evening. And in the ancient Near East, the custom was that there was only one sit-down meal, or actually they lay down for some of these meals, in the day, and that was the evening. And so the early church met together, and they ate every week, what we would call a fellowship supper, and for a number of reasons. Then they had the Lord's Supper as a part of that fellowship meal. And of course, when the Jews and the Gentiles got together, and they all brought their food, it became obvious that some were Jews and some were Gentiles. We must understand that when the Jews became Christians, they did not become Gentiles. They were not baptized into Christ, come up out of the watery grave, and say, hallelujah, pass the pork chops. They maintained their Jewishness, their Jewish dietary laws, they practiced circumcision, they kept the Sabbath, and the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, was never the same thing to the church in the early days, early centuries, that the Sabbath was to the Jews. They kept both days. And you recall that Peter, 10 years after the day of Pentecost, when on the housetop of Simon the Tanner in Joppa down on the coast, when the Lord wanted to teach Peter a lesson, he let down the sheet with all manner of unclean animals in it. And Peter, 10 years after Pentecost, said, not so, Lord. Nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. And the Lord had to bonk him on the head 3 times to get his attention. The Jews, and we find it later on, years later, Paul had to rebuke Peter because up in the Galatian area, Peter had been eating with the Gentiles, and some Christians from Jerusalem came up, and Peter quit eating with the Gentiles not to offend them, and Paul rebuked him to the face. Why? Because, you see, when the Jews and the Gentiles got together, the Jews were just pretty well convinced that no child of God would ever eat what those folks eat. No child of God would ever avoid circumcision. No child of God would ever work on the Sabbath, and no child of God would eat unclean foods according to the old covenant. And so this cultural difference there in Rome really came to a head in their agape feast. That's why in Romans chapter 14 he specifically talks about foods and eat and what the people were eating. Now, the point of the book of Romans is this, and here's what the book of Romans says. It says this and nothing else. Paul says that, number one, there is no distinction between Jews and Greeks. And then he gives all the reasons why there are no distinctions. And he seems to, you see, the Jews were saying something like this. Well, now, we are all Christians, but you must understand that some of us are more Christian than others. Why? Well, you Gentiles were never a covenant people, and we are a covenant people, have always been a covenant people, and we have Abraham to our father, and we have the law. And therefore, although we're all Christians, we are sort of more Christian. And the Gentiles, apparently, and I infer this from what the text says, the Gentiles apparently were saying, well, that was once true, but you see, the Jews crucified the Messiah. They committed the ultimate national sin, and God has cast off Israel. And they made a leap of faulty logic and seem to have said that since God has cast off national Israel and temple-centered Jewish national religion, therefore individual Jews are somehow under a cloud. And Paul systematically goes through the book of Romans and he takes every boastful claim of either side, but especially the Jews, and answers and explains why it's bad theology. I'm going to preach later on about Abraham, the father of our faith. But basically, Paul says that there is no distinction between Jews and Greeks. All have the same problem, sin. All have the same solution, grace. There isn't anybody, any better than anybody else. Therefore, since there is no distinction, that all are equally condemned by the law, equally condemned by their sin, equally saved by grace, they can come down off their respective high and mighties and accept one another. And that is the lesson of the book of Romans. Come to the end of it. Therefore, he says, accept one another. Why? Because nobody is any better than anybody else. But in explaining this, he expands on these themes, which is why the book of Romans is so profound. I mean, he gets started and he keeps going. As they used to say, where I came from, he went down deep, stayed down long, and came up wet. And so he doesn't just explain in summary or in survey why there is no distinction. He explains it all the way down to the rock bottom. Now, and that's why the book is so long. When we come to chapter 8, chapter 8 starts out, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you glance over to verse 33 of chapter 8, he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Well, the answer is they were condemning each other. So he starts out the chapter by saying, what we call chapter 8, there is no condemnation. And then he expands on that theme and then draws a conclusion, therefore, who can condemn? The overall point being that the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians must quit condemning each other and start accepting each other. And I would add parenthetically the grand and profound lesson that the basis of fellowship, biblical fellowship, is not mutual congeniality. Fellowship has very little to do with whether we like one another or not. It has very little to do with whether we agree with one another or not. Fellowship has a theological base. Our fellowship is based upon our sonship. The fact that we belong to God through Christ, and if there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, that is the base of our fellowship. That creates our attitude. Now, having said this, let me, without taking any more time before I get to my main point, the overall point he's making in chapter 8, when he says there is now therefore no condemnation, here is the lesson. Romans 8. He is saying this, that God who has forgiven all by his grace, his profound grace, he condemns neither Jew nor Gentile. Why? Because both Jew and Gentile in the church in Rome are in Christ Jesus. And for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation from God. That's why he says, If we are justified in Christ, who can be the one who condemns? How can you do it? And the bulk of Romans 8 is a plea to the Roman Christians, Jew and Gentile alike, to have the attitude, now hear me, this is it, to have the attitude toward each other that God has toward them all. The attitude of no condemnation. The Jews are not to condemn the Gentiles for anything having to do with Gentile history, and the Gentiles are not to condemn the Jews for anything having to do with Jewish history, because none of that counts. Sin has made all men lost, and grace has made all those who obey the gospel free. Now, when we come to verse 14 of chapter 8, keep in mind, this is an appeal to the Roman Christians to have the mind of God, in particular, in the area, in regard to this matter of not condemning each other. Since God does not condemn us, we must not condemn each other if we're in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 14 of chapter 8 says, by the way, did y'all get that? Need me to say it again? The whole, my whole introduction? Y'all, never mind. You got that, did you? For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Verse 14, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So right in the middle of this appeal to no condemnation on the basis that I have just given, he says, makes this statement, which I would focus on tonight, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, the first thing I must say, parenthetically, is that in your copy of the Scriptures, very likely the word Spirit there is capitalized, right? In some translations, various renderings of Spirit are capitalized and some not capitalized in chapter 8. But you must know, of course, that in the original manuscripts, there were no capital letters versus small letters. They were all capital letters in the most ancient manuscripts. Therefore, when a committee of translators want the readers of their translation to understand that he's speaking about the Holy Spirit, they capitalize it. And when they want the reader to understand they're speaking about the Spirit in some other sense, the Spirit of man, an attitude, or some other use of the word Spirit, then they give it a small s. But that is not a translation, strictly speaking. It's an interpretation. And I will add this statement for you to take home and chew on for a while. All the major translations, including the one I'm using, the New American Standard, were translated by men who were overwhelmingly Calvinistic in their theology. And Calvin was called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. And they worked from a theological assumption, which I will not go into, but which theological assumption made them capitalize the word Spirit every time they possibly could, unless it was contextually absurd. Which means that if we go through the New Testament, if you use the English version, and you take at face value the capital S, every time it appears, it is impossible, in my opinion, to come to a completely accurate understanding of the New Testament doctrine of the Holy Spirit. You see, it is not theology which determines if it's capital S, the Spirit of God, or small s, Spirit in some other sense. It is the context which determines whether it is capital S or small s. In this case, they got it wrong. It should be small s, because he is talking about, well, the closest word that we have to it is the word attitude. Now, we use the word spirit in that way. If he has a good spirit, we mean sometimes he has a good attitude. Do we not? And by the way, the word spirit is used in the Greek New Testament almost exactly the way we use the word spirit, with all of its different shades of meaning. But you see, he is calling on the Roman Christians to have the attitude of God. What attitude? The attitude of no condemnation. That was their problem. They had a bad attitude toward each other. They were just condemning the tar out of each other, dividing the church, splitting the fellowship. Now, when he says, those who are being led by the Spirit or attitude of God, these are sons of God, we have to stop there and understand that he is not a modern Western middle-class American writing this. Paul was an ancient Near Eastern That is an Oriental man, a man of the ancient Oriental culture. And when he wrote this, those who first heard this read in the church at Rome said, well, of course, that's the way it works. You see, To fully understand this text, we must understand that the ancient Near Eastern concept of sonship was not exactly like our modern concept of sonship or children. You see, when we say son of, we mean primarily born to, don't we? A son of a man is a man born to him, a son of his flesh, a son of his body. But the way we think is this way, that if I have a son, he is my son if he's born to my body. I would hope that he would have my spirit, that he would have my values, he would believe what I believe, he would love what I love, he would hate what I hate. But even if he doesn't, he's still my son. Why? Because he's born to my body. Now that is modern and Western. The ancients didn't operate that way. They spoke of sonship primarily as being a son of the spirit, secondarily a son of the flesh. They reasoned that having a son of the flesh, a son of the body, was no great trick. The animals do that. The biggest fool in the world can have offspring if he has sexual urges and somebody to use them with. But it took a real man to have a child and then make that child a son of his spirit. As a matter of fact, they used the word son to mean the follower or supporter of an idea. For instance, they would often speak of a, and you find this, and I could cite many sources, they would have a concept or an idea or a philosophy or a belief. Somebody who followed that, who supported that, was called a son of that idea. And the ancients therefore said that ultimately speaking, a man does not have a son until that offspring has the spirit of the father because only those who are led by the spirit of a father are sons of that father. May I say that again? Only those who are led by the spirit of that father can really be the son of that father. Now I'm going to come back to that as we go through this text, and you'll see why I think I'm justified in focusing in upon that as the background for this language. But when he wrote that, they said, that's the way it works. You see, let's look at our overall context again. He had said to these Christians, you have no reason to condemn each other. Everybody's just as bad as everybody else without Jesus, just as lost. And everybody is just as saved as everybody else in Christ. There is no condemnation from God. Who dares condemn if God justifies through his Son? And since that's true, since that's the attitude of God, since that is the Spirit of God, we are called upon to be sons of God and have the same attitude toward each other. You cannot be a son of God in the ultimate sense who does not condemn the Jew or the Gentile because they're in Christ, if indeed you do condemn either Jew or Gentile, even though they're in Christ. Because God doesn't think that way, and you cannot be his son if you think that way. That's a great lesson. That's a great principle. That applies not only to churches made up of Jews and Gentiles who are having a hard time getting along together and accepting each other. That principle gets our attention, does it not? How many times we break the fellowship over that which doesn't amount to a hill of beans in the eternal perspective of things. As if we had a right for ourselves that God himself does not claim for himself. I like that. That means that you can't condemn me for anything that God doesn't condemn me for. Now, for you, verse 15, have not received a spirit, there's that word again, the attitude. And I dare say in your translation, that is a small s, right? Yeah, they got it right this time. The spirit of slavery as opposed to the spirit of sonship. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, our Father. Now, note this. Spirit of God, spirit of slavery, spirit of adoption. We are to have the Spirit of God, the attitude of God, no condemnation. Why? Not the in contrast to the spirit of slavery again, to fear. What does that mean? Well, you see, we go back to our historical context, and we understand that in the ancient world, and this is, there were undoubtedly people in the church at Rome who had experienced this very thing, that if a man had a son who wasn't worth anything, who hated everything the father hated, and loved everything the father hated and hated everything the father loved, that man would often disinherit the son, cut him off, put him on the street, throw him out. And if he had a slave that did have the spirit of the father, he would adopt that slave and make him a son. Why? Because, now keep in mind, the man who was born to his body, was his physical son, if he did not have the spirit of the father, he wasn't worth sonship, and he would take somebody that was born to us in some far-off land and bought or sold in the slave market and make him a son. Why? If this man had the mind of the father, that was real sonship. Now look what he says. We do not receive the spirit of slavery again to fear. What does that mean? Well, the picture is of a slave who comes into a house, and he's just a slave. And he does what the father says. He does what the master says. Why? Because he is afraid not to. The master can sell him down the river, as used to be said in regard to American slavery. You see, he had a legal right to kill him. And the master of the house could say, you obey my standards, you obey my word, or I can put you to death or sell you to the galleys or the copper mines or the salt mines. I can make life miserable and short for you. And so hanging over the slave was the fear of death, or even worse than death, a living death. And they were slaves and nothing else. And keep in mind, it is entirely possible that as many as half of the people who first heard this read, the Christians in Rome, were either slaves or had been slaves or were freedmen. That is, they had ancestors who were slaves. Very, very possible. And they knew exactly what he was talking about. A slave is one who does what the master says because he has no choice, because he is afraid not to. And this is what he says to the church at Rome, and by extension to us, that we are to be sons and not slaves. And hear me, my message to you tonight is this, that it makes all the difference in the world whether we're sons or slaves. And so this slave serves because he's afraid not to, and many people serve Christ because they're afraid not to. Why are we Christians? Well, don't want to go to hell. Is that a legitimate reason? Certainly is. Jesus offers that as a very important reason for being a child of the kingdom, does he not? But you see, while it is a legitimate reason, it is an inadequate reason. And slaves will never get the work of the church done. But a son, you have not received the spirit of slavery again to fear, but you have received the spirit of what? Adoption. And here is the picture. He said, when you became Christians, you didn't come into the household of God as a slave who must obey God lest some terrible thing come upon you. You came into the household of God, and he adopted you. Why? Because he doesn't want slaves. He wants sons. And you see, whereas a slave, and here's the difference between a slave and a son. Keep in mind, if this slave that comes into the house, he may in the early days do what the master said because he's afraid not to. By and by, he begins to understand that what the master wants is right and good. And if the slave, if he does it, it will be good for him. His life will have meaning. And so he begins to do what the master says, not simply because he's afraid not to. Legally, he has to. He does it because he's for it. And he does what the master says because he loves what the master loves. The program of the master becomes the program of the slave. And the master looks at that. And he says, well, you're not acting like a slave. You're acting like a son. And I'll adopt you. And Paul says to the church at Rome, remember that you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fear and just put up with each other because you have to. You receive the spirit of adoption whereby, hear me, you have the attitude toward each other that God has toward you all. that make sense? You see, sonship requires that we have the Spirit of God, because only those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And the difference between a slave and a son, now hear this, is not that a slave has to obey and a son doesn't. Oh no. A son does not do less than a slave. A son does more because he does it joyfully. The difference between a son and a slave is not that the slave has to obey and the son doesn't. The difference is the difference between get to and got to. I love this. I preach this to myself every so often. Nobody's around. You see, a slave obeys the master because he's got to, and a son obeys because he gets to. And the child of God in the church at Rome who understood this would say, oh, I must accept my brother even though he eats bacon. He has never been circumcised and works on the Sabbath. It's going to be tough. But I'm going to love him joyfully. Why? Because my Father loves him joyfully. And I want to be a son of the Father. You see, Paul would not accept the situation in Rome in which the Jews and the Gentiles merely tolerated each other. That will never do it. You hear me? Slaves tolerate each other. Sons love each other. Because the Father loves us all. And as we apply this principle to discipleship, I am here tonight to affirm that one of the reasons the church is not growing faster is we've got too many slaves and not enough sons. We've got too much got to and not enough get to. Now, let me switch metaphors somewhat and speak of how this principle operates and expand on it for just a couple of minutes. You've been very patient with me. I won't spend too long on this. But you know, the difference between get to and got to is a tremendous difference. For instance, it's the difference, not only is it the difference between a happy church family in which everybody loves each other genuinely, and a church family in which everybody merely tolerates each other, maybe not bad even. Same thing happens in a home. You know, up till about 3 years ago, I had three teenagers at one time. That'll help your prayer life. And I discovered what teenagers are. They're God's plan for instant humility and total bankruptcy. And I, these beautiful daughters that sang, and I got a couple sons at home who, I tell you, those kids are expensive. If I'd have known when my wife asked me to marry her, that and I tell you, when they need contact lenses and cheerleading out, when they need cheerleading outfits and whatever they need, they don't go to the neighbor. I wish they would. He's loaded. They come to you know who. In fact, you heard of Pavlov's dog and you ring the bell and they salivate. I've been conditioned. I hear hi, daddy, and I reach for my billfold. I just sort of give them my billfold and say, let us pray. And we'll when those kids need the money, I'm the one who's got to pay because I'm the daddy. You notice the smile on my face? I'll tell you why it's there. Because I don't got to pay. I get to pay. Because when I may be broke, but I'm their daddy. And they come to me when they're broke. They also come to me when they want a hug. And they come to me to give me more joy than you can possibly imagine. And I get to go broke. And if you think I'm just making this up, you don't know me. I'm being utterly sincere. I may die with nothing, but it's going to take the undertaker a long time to get this silly grin off my face. It was put there by those who cost me the most. Why? Because we don't have any slaves at our house. We're all sons. May God give us sons in the church. and have the Spirit, and who say, I serve God. Why? Because I love Him and I get to. And when we, the more we have sons and the less we have slaves, the more the church is going to be vibrant and alive, and it's going to go forward. And people on the outside are going to want to become people on the inside. Why? Because the world has its own slavery, and it's looking for sonship. And we aren't going to do very much for the world if we invite them into a religious brand of slavery. Sons, isn't that great? And so he says, we have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. I must say something about this Aramaic word, Abba, Father. Some translations put that daddy, which is very wrong. Just as sonship must be under the doctrine of sonship in the New Testament must be understood in the light of sonship as it existed in the day in which it was written, so the doctrine of Father, Abba, Father, must be understood in light of its understanding in the world in which it was written. And the word Father, or Abba, Father, even, in the first century, was not exactly synonymous with our daddy. There was an element of awe, of profound respect. Hear this. There was an element of awe, profound respect that is very often missing from our word daddy. I affirm to you that God is our Father. He is not our daddy. And the teaching is this, that the Roman Christians must adopt this attitude not only in the spirit of love and rejoicing, but in the spirit of righteous awe. You see, it takes awe, A-W-E, this profound reverence, a profound respect. That has to overshadow our lives before we do the kind of repenting that the Roman Christians needed to be doing. You see, and again, it depends on what you mean by the language, but I hope you understand how I'm using it. You see, somebody might slap daddy on the back and say, oh, he doesn't really care. But nobody speaks of Abba, Father, as if he doesn't. If Abba, Father, says it, it must be done. And so to be sons of and call our God Father and have the Spirit of the Father, it carries with it a deep, godly fear of God. And in this spirit, not only with love and close fellowship with God, but also with biblical awe and reverence, we choose to have the Spirit of God. And then he adds this footnote, and it's my conclusion. Verse 16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, that is, bears witness to God, that we are children of God, and I wish I had time to go into that. I don't. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now look at this, two things very quickly. He says, now, to understand this, we must understand that in the ancient Near Eastern world, a slave could not inherit, only sons could inherit. And if a man had a slave who had served him faithfully and had his spirit for a number of years, he would adopt him for a number of reasons. One of the major reasons was so he could inherit. In fact, we have accounts in the ancient literature of men who were adopted at the age of 50 or 60 so that they could inherit. And we are going to inherit. Sons get to inherit. Slaves don't. You see, we have to be born again. We have to be born into the family of God. And this is a somewhat mixing of metaphors. He speaks of it as adoption. But we are adopted, that is, the Bible uses many metaphors. And here, the one is that we are adopted that we may inherit. Are you going to inherit? And then he says, he adds this other word, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. And Paul carries that theme through. That's a recurring theme in his writings. That we have to suffer with the Father. Suffer what? That is, we have to put to death some things that are hard to die. We have to kill some things in us. And the Christians in Rome were going to have to kill some things in themselves before they could accept one another. What I'm trying to say is this, and not saying it very well, that the journey between slavery and sonship is sometimes a very long, hard journey. Why? Because it's one thing to say that I want to love what the Father loves, but it's something else to really love it. It's something else to want to have the spirit of no condemnation. It is something else to stop condemning. And this takes grace. And this takes the ministry of the indwelling spirit. And this takes repentance. It's hard to be a son of God in this sense. It's easy to be born into his family. But to become full biblical sons, not so easy. And maybe you need to start tonight and get on with it. And so my invitation to you tonight is this. For someone who's never obeyed the gospel, I invite you into an inheritance. Be joint heirs with Christ to have all the benefits of family. And if we have someone here tonight, perhaps, who still is walking under the shadow of fear, you're a son, but you're living like a slave. Maybe you need tonight to begin your journey toward full sonship. Are you serving God out on the edges of things? Hanging on to the family of God just enough so that you won't go to hell or think you won't? Serving only because you got to? I tell you, serving God because you got to is miserable business. Being faithful to the church because you got to is an unhappy thing to do. And I say this to you, that you probably won't do it very long. Slavery is a depressing thing. And I tell you, it gets you down to always be afraid. But there's joy in sonship. And tonight, I invite you to sonship. In the name of God, I invite you to inheritance. I invite you to joy. There's no condemnation, not from God, to those who are in Christ Jesus. And there's no condemnation, not from me, if I'm a son of God, if you're in Christ Jesus. And I don't know who's been condemning you, but if God justifies you, nothing and separate you from his love, the last part of Romans 8 teaches, and there's no charge against you. You're free. If that's what you need, why don't you come and accept it by responding to this gospel invitation while we stand together.